One of the most popular musicals of all time, or modern times really, is Les Mis, an adaptation of the novel written by Victor Hugo. How many here have seen Les Mis? Yeah, most of us have seen Les Mis. It's fantastic, isn't it? Or maybe you've seen a film version of it. The story of Les Mis, let me remind you, begins with a convict named Jean Valjean being released from a French prison, having been in prison for 19 years for initially stealing a loaf of bread, but then also through repeated efforts of escape. And on his eventual release, the story goes that Jean arrives at a town where no one is willing to give him shelter because of his status as an ex-convict. Eventually, he knocks on the door of a bishop who kindly takes him in, who gives him shelter and offers him some food. And later that night, as he's staying at the bishop's house, Jean repays the bishop's kindness by getting up in the night and by stealing the bishop's silverware and making another run for it. And the authorities catch up with Jean and they bring him back to the bishop with the stolen silverware in his possession. And they say to the bishop that Jean is claiming he has given him the silverware as a gift. And to everyone's surprise, not least Jean's, the bishop says, "Yeah, that's right. I did give it as a gift. The only thing is, Jean, you forgot to take these two candlesticks as well." And he promptly gives him the candlesticks, and Jean is allowed to be released from the authorities' power. He's allowed to go free. But as he's going through, the bishop looks Jean in the eye and he says words to the effect, "Use this new life that I have brought for you for good. Use it well to do good. Live a life that is worthy of the grace that has been shown to you." And I think that it's just a remarkable picture of the gospel. Whether that was Victor Hugo's intention or not, it shows to us a picture of what God does in rescuing a human life, being willing to pay the cost of its wrongdoing, showing forgiveness and grace, but then more than that, commanding the forgiven sinner to go out and lead a new life and to use that life that God has won for them well, leaving their former life behind. And again, if you remember the story, much of the story of Les Mis tracks how Jean, from that moment, begins to lead a more honest, merciful and just human life. It's the turning point of the whole story. If you've been with us these past two Sundays, you'll know that we're in the third week of looking at the Apostle Paul's letter, the first century letter written to a group of Christians in Philippi. You may remember from what I've said before that Paul is writing this letter probably around 62 AD or thereabouts, and he's writing it from prison. We're not exactly sure where, but it's most likely, I think, in Rome. And he's writing it to this group of Christians who are living in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. And it's a colony that Paul himself had earlier visited and through his ministry had helped to establish a church. And we've seen in the last 2 weeks a few things in the opening parts of the letter. We've seen, if you can remember back in the first week, how thankful Paul really is for the Philippians and in particular for the partnership in the gospel that he shares with them. He's regularly expressing thanks and gratitude for the Philippians. And he's also expressing confidence that God will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in the Philippians through the gospel of Jesus. And he's praying for their ongoing growth. And then last week, if you were here in the second half of chapter 1, we began to see the radical way in which Paul views his own circumstances. As I said, languishing as he was in prison and even having his reputation marred by other believers who, for whatever reason, were seeking to make things hard for Paul. And astonishingly, through all that, Paul, we discovered, was not discouraged because Paul could see how his present situation was actually serving to advance the cause of God's great gospel. And Paul, we discovered, no longer viewed his life as his own. He showed that he was now using the life that Christ had won for him, for helping others and for helping them particularly to come to know Jesus and to grow. And you may remember I described it last week as Paul having a kind of vision overhaul, a completely new outlook. In so doing, we discovered, he was displaying the likeness of the Jesus he was proclaiming. Paul, like Jesus, now was living to benefit others. And so in a way, not dissimilar from Jean Valjean, what we discovered is that Paul has had a profound experience of mercy from one who could have justly condemned him. And because of that mercy, Paul is now living a new life. Paul is living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus, which has saved him. And it's this call to live a life that is worthy in today's passage that Paul issues to his hearers as well, both the Philippians back then, but also to us here gathered today. It's not a call, we must understand, that to live a life that will earn you God's mercy. That's not how the Christian gospel works. It's rather a call to live a life in light of God's mercy, which has been given to you freely in Christ. Forgiveness leads to a changed life, not the other way around. And so that's where we pick things up this morning in chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says to the Philippians in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, our English translations don't quite pick it up, but the original word that Paul uses, which our English Bibles today translate as conduct, is a word that's actually very closely tied with the citizenship word that Paul will later use in chapter 3 and verse 20. The word conduct and citizenship are actually linked. And in chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul speaks of how the Christian's true citizenship is in heaven. And so here in chapter 1 and verse 27, by using a word that's very closely related, he's effectively saying, conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent, that is worthy of what you have become in Christ, which is a citizen of heaven. Live out your heavenly citizenship, he says, here on earth. Now, when it comes to our earthly lives, both Corin and I are dual citizens, British and Australian, and I imagine we've got some other dual citizens here this morning as well. And when you become a citizen of another country, there are certain patterns and behaviours, ways of doing things that you need to learn. You may even be required to do that formally through an exam. I had to study and learn about the history and the culture and the practices of what it meant to live in Britain. And Corin had to do the same here to become an Australian citizen. But much of what we pick up as we're sort of settling into a new country is learn informally and often through the making of mistakes. One of my most embarrassing moments working as a physio in the UK, having been raised here in Australia, was to discover that the things that we wear on our legs, which here in Australia I always called pants, are not called pants in the UK. In the UK, your pants are, do you know? Your underpants. Your underpants. So as a young physio first working in London, when I, you know, say to my patient with a knee problem, please take off your pants, they look at me in sheer horror, and I thought, gee, these English people are reserved. And it wasn't until one older gentleman actually did what he thought I asked him to do, bare as the day that he was born, standing before me, that I realised I needed to learn something new about what being a resident and later a citizen of Britain would mean. Now, becoming a citizen of heaven, which is Paul's picture of becoming a Christian, being forgiven and accepted by God through his Son Jesus Christ, requires certain changes to happen in your life. And they're changes that are much more profound than what we happen to call our items of clothing. It impacts deeply the way we live. As Christians saved by God, we're called to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus, which has saved us. And so that raises the question, of course, this morning. What will a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus look like? What will it entail? And Paul says to us in these words today, it involves three things. A life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus will firstly involve, as illustrated in our family spot earlier, it will require one to stand firm in one spirit. Paul says to the Philippians, again in verse 27, if you look down at that with me, he says, regardless of whether I'm able to come to you or not in person, if you're living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Now, to stand firm in one spirit means remaining steadfast in your Christian faith, not getting knocked off course, not straying from the path that God has set before you. And you may notice, depending on the Bible version you've got in front of you, but you may notice that if you've got one that has footnotes, there's some debate, it seems, as to whether the word translated in that verse, Spirit, refers specifically on this occasion to God's Holy Spirit, therefore requiring a capital S, or whether it's better translated with a little s, denoting the shared human spirit. Whichever one it is, it's a command to stay strong. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't be unseated in your Christian faith. And it's a command that Paul actually makes repeatedly in many of his letters in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, he commands the believers in Thessalonica to stand firm. And on this occasion, he actually accompanies that command with the exhortation. It's written up there on the screen. Hold to the teachings that apostles like me have shared with you. Hold to those teachings you've been taught. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, as many of you I know have been, you'll sadly know that not every person who once stood alongside you in following Jesus remains a follower of Jesus today. There are many things that can knock a Christian off course. They may come under spiritual attack. Their own sinful desires may raise up, causing them to dismiss or forget the truths that they've been taught. The world and its values may just get the better of them as they get tired of constantly swimming against the tide of the world's powerful stream. Throughout the history of God's people, that's always been the case, in Old Testament and New. And so Paul says, stand firm, hold fast. Don't become another spiritual roadside statistic. And so it's worth asking ourselves, therefore, how can we do that? How can we do that? Coming to church regularly will be one way that will help. Continuing to read our Bibles each day will be another, as will remaining in prayer, asking for God's mercy and his continued keeping of our souls. We must not take our spiritual condition for granted. Now, yes, of course, we're only sustained because of God's ongoing grace. It is him alone who sustains us. And so, therefore, we can be confident that, as Paul prayed earlier in the chapter, that God will complete the good work that he has begun in each of his people. But his work requires attention and care being given by us, to ourselves and to each other, to ensure we stand firm in one spirit. For a relationship with God is just like any other relationship. Time and effort needs to go into it to ensure it remains strong. Now, Paul unpacks this further in his second command for what it will look like to live a life that is worthy. And so that's the command, still in verse 27, of striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Striving together as one, says Paul. And what we learn here is that the Christian life is not a solo pursuit. It's not merely an individual thing. It requires effort with others. To put it in a way that's corny, I'll admit, but hopefully it's memorable, it takes teamwork to make the dream work. It requires working in partnership together You know, just like a team of rowers will more likely travel in a straight line and often much quicker if they're working in unison, working together, striving together. Or a defensive line in rugby league will more likely stay unbreached if they are able to advance together in a coordinated fashion rather than having one guy run up and then another player hang back. Christians need brothers and sisters in Christ to live worthy lives. And again, that's why coming to church regularly is so very important. We need to strive together. We need to help one another. And there are several ways, specifically, I think, that we can be doing that. One is to be clear on what it is we actually believe as Christians. You know, what exactly is the truth which unites us? What is the one gospel we follow? If we're clear on that, we're more likely avoid drifting or dividing or falling apart. And it explains one of the things that we sometimes do at church, which I know I've spoken to a number of people, mainly younger people, but a number of people have said to me, there's something at church that I just find a little bit weird. And there's lots of weird things about church probably. But my own kids have said, Dad, when we say a creed together in church and we all say it together, it just feels a bit strange. It almost feels a bit cultish, Dad. And I don't know whether others kind of feel any discomfort when we do that, or maybe you've just said it so often now that it's become second nature. But, you know, for some coming to church, that can be a bit off-putting, hearing us say a creed together. But there are good intentions behind it, good reasons, because it's aimed at reminding us of the gospel, which unites us and on which we take a stand. It's intended to be spoken together with one voice as something of a line in the sand. This is what we believe, and this is what we stand for. Hopefully knowing why we do it may help some of us at least feel more comfortable doing it, or at least just understand why we do it. Another way that we can help one another, creeds is the first thing, another way that we can help one another strive for the faith of the gospel when we come to church is by singing, both to God and to each other. And again, for a new person at church, maybe singing can seem a little strange or even outdated. I mean, what have I joined? Some kind of choir? Have I come along to music practice? But one of the reasons we sing is to remind one another again of the shared truths on which all of us stand. Living in England, I watched a lot of live sport. And the English fans there love to sing. And as Aussies, we love to hate them, but England's Barmy Army are exceptional at times. Their most famous song goes something like this, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but it's one of those call and response songs. It goes, everywhere we go, the people want to know who we are and where we come from. So we tell them who we are and where we come from. We are the England, the mighty, mighty England. We are the army, the Barmy, Barmy army. And then they all unite in clapping and chanting, repeating the words, Barmy army, Barmy army. Now I can tell it's not really landing here this morning, but I can tell you, if you're an Aussie at Old Trafford or to Edgbaston and you're stuck in the middle of that, you do not have a chance. Singing in that context reminds people of who they are and of what they believe and stand for. It encourages them to actually show their allegiance, express it, and to live for what they sing. And one of the intentions of Christian singing is to do the same. Reminding one another, this is what we believe, this is who we are, this is what we stand for. Singing possesses that function. But then perhaps the most important way in which Christians strive for the faith of the gospel together is to go and share it with others on mission. Now we may think that standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel means putting on white, pristine gloves and collecting the truths carefully about Jesus and then putting them into a sealed container which then goes into a locked cabinet, bit like the crown jewels in England, The Mona Lisa painting in Paris, removed from the dirty hands of the people, untouched and preserved, admired from a distance. But the Bible's picture of Christians striving together for the faith of the gospel isn't that of locking it up so that it never sees the light of the outside world. No, Christians striving for the faith of the gospel together take the gospel with them into the world. They share it with others so that through it people can meet God and be saved. And the simple reason that you are a Christian here today, if you're a Christian, is because that's what someone did with you. How well are we standing firm at St. Peter's by striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, which includes talking about it with others? Or at least inviting them to come to places where they will get to hear about Jesus. When was the last time we actually took a risk and invited someone to come to church? As strange as it may feel for newcomers, the gospel is intended to be shared. According to Paul, it's the second way that we're to stand firm as Christian believers. And then the third way this morning of living a life that is worthy of citizens in heaven, in verse 28, is not being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Showing necessary courage in a world which may often be hostile towards you for believing in Jesus. Again, watching live sport in England, one of the things I sometimes went to when I could afford it, to be honest, was to see live matches in the English Premier Soccer League, the soccer. And you may be aware that the supporters in those fixtures are kept separated from one another, such is their passion. So you have one end, or sometimes it's even just a corner of a ground with seats that are assigned to supporters of the away team. They're in one section, and the rest of the stadium is filled with supporters from the home side. And they're often baying for opposition blood. And I once had a friend, he's still my friend despite what happened. He was a mad Tottenham supporter. Tottenham's a team in London, but he was actually an Anglican minister. He was working in Coventry, which is further north. And he was mad Tottenham fan, and Tottenham were playing Coventry City in the Premier League, very close to his home. So he invited me to come along. His name was Frank. What Frank didn't tell me until we're on the way to the game was that the seats that he got were actually positioned among the Coventry fans. He'd done something that he shouldn't have done as an away supporter. So we'd be sitting there with all these local Coventry supporters all around us. And when the match started, Tottenham scored an early goal. The local Coventry supporters were immediately crestfallen, but Frank was delighted. And he could not hide his delight. Standing up, he punched the air. And at which point, the eyes of the Coventry supporters nearby turned on us. And we began getting narrow stares. And I could see one or two sort of muttering things under their breath about us. And I said to Frank, "Hey, mate, just rein it in a little. I'm not here for trouble. I'm a lover, not a fighter. Just steady on." He said, "Yeah, Craig, sure. No, it'll be fine." Settled back into his seat until about 15 minutes later. Tottenham score a second goal. And this time, Frank leaps from his seat even higher. And this time, he actually exclaims an audible, "Yes!" And immediately, the temperature around us rises. One man even swears at us. And I begin writing my last will and testament on the back of the match program. I call Corin to say how much I love her. But Frank was not deterred. It was almost as if he did not see the hostility being generated around him, or at least he wasn't put off it by it. Why was that? Because Frank believed and cared for something much deeper than I did. He believed in Tottenham. I, a lukewarm, half-interested supporter at best, cared more about other things, like my safety. Now, thankfully, the score remained at 2-0 for the rest of the afternoon. We did get to leave, and I was able to see Corin again. But persecution reveals the strength of your allegiance, the depth of your attachment. It shows how committed you really are to someone or something. It reveals, says Paul in verse 28, those who are following Christ and who will be saved. as well as revealing and those responsible for dishing out the persecution, if they continue in that position, that they will be judged. Persecution is a game changer, a true test, a revealer of what is genuine and what is not. You know when you often sign up for things online these days and you have to complete some kind of test? Yeah, where you got to tick the boxes that contain a motorcycle or a traffic light as indicated there. I sometimes fail those tests. I don't know what that says about me, that I'm a genuine idiot. Persecution is like the tick-the-box test for traffic lights to determine if you are a Christian or not. And Paul's view on it, again, is remarkable. It's remarkable. It's part of the vision overhaul we were examining last week. For in verse 29, get this, he actually views suffering as a Christian. I think I've gone back to the start again. Maybe just go back to, I think there was perhaps there we are. Thanks, Dan. He actually views suffering as a Christian as a gift. He says, it's the next verse actually, so there isn't a slide, Dan. He says, just, if you look at verse 29, he says, just as it was granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him, so it is granted to you to suffer for him. Suffering for Jesus is a gift because it shows, it proves the one to whom you belong. Now, I don't want to downplay the pain of suffering as Christians at all. I don't think we should just develop some gung-ho approach to suffering and go out of our way to find it. It's wise to take certain precautions in certain environments. And we certainly shouldn't be inciting persecution by being rude and obnoxious and arrogant as Christians. That's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling us always to be gentle, gracious and kind, and actually to give no reason whatsoever for false accusations to be made against us by the world. But he does also call us to stand firm and not be surprised when hostility or ridicule does come our way. Now, what are your feelings about suffering for Jesus? We're different personalities here, and that's probably going to have a bit of an impact to what we think about suffering. I admit it kind of fills me with dread. I'm naturally quiet and timid. As my experience at the football showed, I don't like confrontation. I don't even like it when people disagree. And I don't think coming to Christ creates some kind of dramatic personality change. It doesn't transform us from Clark Kent into Superman. But the Spirit living in us, as it did for the Apostle Paul, who reminds the Philippians in verse 30 that they're going through the same struggle that he has been through and continues to go through, that Spirit living in them produces a godly determination and a resolute steel. And remarkably, says Paul, it even produces a joy. Knowing the persecution we are facing is actually doing something supernatural, something remarkable. Do you know what it's doing? It's revealing our true identity as citizens of heaven. It's getting out our passports for heaven and showing we belong to Jesus. And so Paul says, live accordingly. Live in a manner that is worthy of your citizenship with God in heaven that Jesus has freely given to you. And by God's grace, may each one of us therefore indeed stand firm. Amen.